listening to Dallas Theological Seminary's Chapel Podcast.
Our chapel speaker today is Dr. Charles Swindoll. He served as the fourth president of Dallas Seminary from 1994 to 2001. And since then, he has served as chancellor, and he is also the senior pastor of Stonebriar Community Church in Frisco, Texas, north of Dallas. Dr. Swindoll is the featured Bible teacher on the popular radio program Insight for Living, which is aired many times around the world daily. And he's the author of many books on Bible characters and topics for Christian living, plus a new Bible study series entitled Swindoll's New Testament Insights, beginning with the first volume, Insights on Romans. His warmth, his insight, his humor, and personal transparency have made him a well-loved pastor-teacher during nearly 50 years of ministry. Chuck and his wife Cynthia reside here in the Metroplex. They enjoy spending time with their four adult children and their 10 grandchildren. I would like you to join with me in welcoming to our chapel as our speaker, Dr. Chuck Swindoll.
Thank you. Good morning. Special welcome to our visiting potential students today, and as you seek God's mind for what he would have you do regarding your graduate studies in theological education, we're glad you've stopped by Dallas Seminary. I always feel like I'm a part of the airline industry when I say, we know you have a choice. Thank you for choosing us, at least as you give consideration to your decision. Being here and returning to this place always is a special privilege for me. I'm honored to be asked to come on occasion and to speak in chapel and to spend time with the president. Let me speak candidly for a few moments to all of you about the privilege that is yours to be at this place. And I'm not here to blow smoke on you. I'm here to speak from a few years' experience, having spent 4 years as a student and then another 7 years in the part of the leadership of the school. This is one of the few places on earth where you have the time and the quietness to listen to the inaudible voice of God. Unfortunately, you can spend your years here and miss that voice. You can be on the faculty here, and it can become a perfunctory responsibility. And you can be a student here and turn into a cynic as you make the grades and graduate even. Unfortunately, you can get our degree and carry on something of what may be called a ministry with your heart in the wrong place because of habits you formed while you were a part of the student body. And that we regret, but it can still happen. And so I come today to urge you in another direction. And I hope my urging will help you cultivate, develop a ministry that is meaningful rather than miserable. But the choice is yours, really. Been reading a little more lately in the writings of Dallas Willard, whom I greatly admire. Teaches at University of Southern California and is in touch with real-world people, but has never, it seems, in his later years, lost touch with the living God. And for that, I greatly admire Dr. Willard's work and his writings. Allow me to quote from a book he's written titled Hearing God. I am painfully aware of a great barrier to the spiritual life, which has been called the seeming overwhelming presence of the visible world. Now, you got to listen carefully. Willard isn't entertaining. He's deep. But what he writes is worth every moment of concentration. So I repeat, what has been called the seeming overwhelming presence of the visible world. The visible world daily bludgeons us with its things and events. They pinch and pull and hammer away at our bodies. Few people arise in the morning as hungry for God as they are for cornflakes and toast and eggs. But instead of shouting and shoving, the spiritual world whispers at us ever so gently. We are hindered in our progress toward becoming spiritually competent people by how easily we can explain away the movements of God toward us. Of course, his day will come, but for now, he cooperates with the desires and inclinations that make up our character as we are gradually becoming the kind of people we will forever be. That should send a chill down our spine. I'll return to that quote when I finish my talk today, because I think a part of it needs to be repeated. And it has to do with our becoming the kind of people that we will forever be. And that should send a chill down our spine. Regrettably, there aren't enough chills down spines during the 4 years most students spend at the seminary. Before long, the Bible becomes the textbook, and the original languages become little more than a necessary part of the curriculum for graduating. Theology, the queen of the sciences and the studies in all of life, again, business as usual, and church history and Christian education, and the whole study of the exposition of the scriptures, sort of yawn your way through it so you can get out into ministry. What a strange way to look at it. And I don't want you to look at it like that. If I could shout louder to get the point across, I would, and I could. But I don't know that shouting will help drive the point home. They used to have a saying when I was a student here and got into my senior year where you do a little more preaching. And our professor of preaching at the time, when he heard us make a weak point, it was still weak. He said, it's a weak point. Don't pound the pulpit. Pounding the pulpit won't make a weak point strong. And I don't think that shouting makes a strong point stronger. So I'll just hope that you hear me. And I hope you won't forget my words. You can make your life into a miserable ministry, or you can make it meaningful. It's your call. It's your call. Many a man I know engaged as a pastor today feels unfulfilled, dissatisfied, and my word for it is miserable. I've never known one day of misery in the ministry. Thank God for that. There's a reason for that. Part of the reason is that my years at this school became for me the greatest years of my life up to that point. I loved every day of it. Some courses were more interesting than others, admittedly. Some were more difficult than others, admittedly, for me. Since I am not that great a student, I'm certainly not an intellectual. But I knew that what was being taught at the school could take me into new depths of ministry that otherwise I would never reach. And I got a bag of tools handed to me, and they all came sharpened from the minds and hearts of the faculty who poured themselves into us. And that's still going on. It isn't a perfect place. It has its flaws and weaknesses, but it is as good a place, I know, to train for ministry. If there had been a better one, I would have gone there. But I came here. Now, having said all of that, I want you to find a blank page in your Bible, wherever, you know, back or front or someplace, and put numbers 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5 in a column, and put it at the top of it, miserable ministry. Okay? I'm going to give you a list right quick, and then we're going to go to meaningful ministry. So put the columns across from each other or above and below each other, 1 to 5, and then again, 1 to 5. Miserable ministry, and then below it, meaningful ministry. Let's see if this makes sense. If you want to cultivate a miserable ministry, here's a good list to follow. Number one, worry a lot. Worry a lot. Every day, worry over something. Good way to start is go first to the newspaper. And at the end of the day, watch the evening news. Any one of the networks, including Fox. Any one of them. Watch any of them regularly, and it'll help you worry. Drag from your memory banks the failures of the past, the weaknesses of your life, the disappointments in others. Regret fuels worries. So spend a lot of time in regretting. That's all part of a worry world. Worry a lot. Second, cultivate isolationism. You'll learn how to do that at seminary. A good place to learn all these things, by the way. If you haven't worried before, you can really learn to worry at this school. Second, you can really cultivate being independent. Cultivate isolationism. Number three, compare yourself with others. That's another good one for misery in ministry. Do a lot of comparing. Guys, physically speaking, clip out a picture of Arnold Schwarzenegger and then take off your shirt and stand in front of a mirror and compare. Gals, comparing brains, compare yourself to Condoleezza Rice, or if you want to look for salaries, Oprah Winfrey would be a good one to compare yourself to. Do a lot of comparing. Preachers, compare yourself to that arena down in Houston. And just watch that circus, and it'll really help you in a miserable ministry. You'll look at, what are they running out, 9 million in a service? I mean, compare yourself to that, and you're on your way to misery. Then you look out over a flock of 18 people, and three of them are people by your own name, and you'll be miserable. You'll really learn how to do that. And you can learn that in seminary, because you can always compare yourself with somebody else, and you'll either come out better or worse, usually worse, because the people around you will be brighter. So you do a lot of comparing, because you're not your own individual, remember. You got to see yourself through the eyes of other people. That's the most miserable way I can think of to carry on in ministry. I stopped envying shortly after I got to the school. Thank God for that. I got a lot of weaknesses. Envy isn't one of them. Comparing, I stopped doing that years ago. I couldn't care less how many are in somebody's church. The thing I hate most about going to pastors' conferences is it's one-upmanship. How many are you in congregation? How big is your flock? How fast are you growing? Who cares? How deep are you getting is the question. You personally say nothing of your flock. So compare a lot. Do a lot of comparing. Number four, lengthen your list of enemies. That's another good one. You don't like some people now, you'll not like more people 4 years from now. So you can cultivate that right here at this school. Play the blame game. That's nice. I read this past week, a pessimist is a person who is seasick during the entire voyage of life. And when you are in the middle of lengthening your list of enemies and learning not to forgive them, you'll turn into a pessimist. And I guarantee you, you won't stay very long in any pastorate or any place of ministry. You'll keep moving because it's not fun, enjoyable, or strengthening to be around pessimists, cynics, skeptics. So that's the fourth one on your list. And number five, set unrealistic expectations. That goes along with comparing, but that's kind of a art all in itself. Clip out of your Bible James 4:14. We don't know what life will be like tomorrow. Just cut that out of your Bible. Start making hard and fast predictions. I read 2 weeks ago about a prediction Jimmy Hoffa made in July of 1975. I don't need bodyguards. In August of 1975, we couldn't find him. He's still gone. Bad prediction. Okay, that's your list. You can go there if you want to. And if you go there and stay there, you can let me know later how miserable you are because you're on your way. And all five, remember, can be cultivated right here as a student. All five. And I watched it happen in fellow students. I've seen it happen in fellow graduates. One or more of those five become a way of life. Now, in 1 Peter chapter 2, we're going to find a list for a meaningful ministry. So keep your blank page available because you're going to write those notes I'm going to give you hit there about these 5 points from 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 11 down to the end of the chapter. I want to give you 5 ways to cultivate a meaningful ministry. Look at verse 11, 1 Peter 2:11. Oh, by the way, remember those people to whom Peter's writing? They had every reason in the world to claim misery. Their misery index had to be higher than the previous generation. They are, if you go back to the early part of the letter, chapter 1, verse 1, they are those who reside as aliens scattered throughout, and it names all the places. There are a bunch of scattered aliens. They are being hunted and haunted by the people of the government. To meet as Christians, they have to meet underground and in secret places. And Nero is on the throne to make matters even worse. They are hurting broken people, some of them fugitives, some of them persecuted, some of them having lost their family members. And these are the people to whom Peter writes his letter. No wonder his subject is dealing with suffering and handling the hurts of life. So here are these displaced people, and he writes this to them in chapter 2, verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. That's the negative part. Look at the positive. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Number one, remember this. You are being watched by an unbelieving world. You are being watched by an unbelieving world. Whether you think about it or not, whether you want to believe it or not, you are on display. And trust me, the word travels in the neighborhood that you are the minister. The word gets around where you shop and where you do business, where you pick up your dry cleaning, where you frequent in the regular stuff of life, you're known as the minister. They're watching you. They're observing you. And so Peter urges the reader not to run away from that or deny it. Act like it isn't true. He says, no. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. For the Gentile, the world is a playground. For you and me, it's a battleground. So we have to learn how to live in the battleground surrounded by people who see it as a playground. And that's the constant pull of the culture. And the great thing, the great temptation, is to make the battleground a playground for us. And to be so comfortable in it, so identified with it, there's no difference between them and us. They expect it to be us to be different. They don't know how to make it happen, but they expect there to be a difference. And it's the difference between their lifestyle and the emptiness at the end of their day, and you're in my lifestyle, and the joy and fulfillment at the end of our day that draws them to us like a moth to a lamp. I check out at virtually the same counter at our local Kroger store. I do that because I like the young man that sacks the groceries. He's a special needs student. Don't know what his IQ is, but he is a diligent young man. He's probably about 40 years old, and has Down syndrome, I would guess. I haven't talked to his parents about it, but he is there faithfully, and he calls me Reverend. That's always fun, especially when there's a line of people behind me and I've been a little impatient. And I get up and I'm checking out. And, well, Reverend, how are you today? And I said, I'm doing okay. I'm doing okay. Well, I'm watching you, he says to me. I'll say. How good of him to say that. Isn't it interesting? I choose that line. You'd think I'd want to go to some other lines, but it's a good reminder. I'm watching you. So is every neighbor in my neighborhood. Every one of them knows that I jog in the neighborhood. Every one of them knows that that we live in that house. That's okay. My need is to have a behavior that is seen among the Gentiles as different, called here excellent. Your meaningful ministry starts in the living of your life away from the pulpit. And it's remarkable how real people will be when you are real with them. They're looking for authenticity, not perfection. They know you're not perfect. So when you blow it, you admit you've blown it. When you're a little impatient, you talk about how you're a little impatient. When whatever happens, you say, yeah, that's true. It's part of it. Excellent behavior among the Gentiles. Look at what it says. So that in the thing in which they would slander you as evildoers, they may on account of your good deeds and observe them glorify God in the day of visitation. The point is, you'll win them over. And you do that one by one. Let's go down now to verse 17. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. Number two on the list, expect to encounter unreasonable people. Expect to encounter unreasonable people. See that word unreasonable? Those who are unreasonable. Interesting word. Skolios is the word. Skoliosis obviously comes from that. Bending, bent. It's the idea of being morally twisted, unscrupulous, dishonest. We are living our lives in a crooked and perverse generation. My mentor, Ray Steadman, used to say we live among a whole bunch of crooks and perverts. That's the world in which we live. Should not shock us. That's the world in which we live. We are going to encounter people who are unreasonable. They're difficult to get along with. They are retaliatory. That's a good word to use. Expect that. Expect it. Back in the Korean War, I read about a group of soldiers who rented the same little apartment, and they had a Korean young man working for them, just struggled with the language, and they were notorious with their practical jokes on this young man, and they were at times, they went too far. They put Vaseline on the knobs of the stove with which he cooked, and they would put a little bucket of water over the door, and he'd push it open, douse him with water, and they'd nail his shoes to the floor so he couldn't pick them up in the morning. So they started feeling badly about it one Christmas season, and finally they called him in. They said, "Ken, we want you to know that we're sorry. We're not gonna do that anymore. We're gonna start treating you better." Oh, no more sticky on stove? No more sticky on stove. No more water on door? No more water on door. No more nail shoes to floor? No more nail shoes to floor. Okay. No more spit in soup. It's funny, isn't it? When you treat people a certain way, they have a way of getting back, you know? They spit in your soup. And you get pretty much what you give people. You treat people in a way, even though they're unreasonable, that you'd like to be treated. It's remarkable what it does. It disarms them. They don't expect it. Back to that whole idea of excellent behavior. Okay, number 3. Look at verse 19. Wow, this is tough. For this finds favor. What does? Well, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a man or a woman, here's the believer, here we are in our context, a minister, a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. Number 3, this will help you. It'll keep you from being cynical. Number 3, be ready to endure unjust treatment. Unreasonable people will give you unjust treatment. Be ready to endure unjust treatment. We live in a society where people don't simply get mad, they get even. You can cultivate that if you're not careful. The pulpit can easily become a hammer. Guard against that. Learn to conduct your life in a spirit of grace. Learn the pleasure of surprising those who have treated you unjustly. Because you're ready for it, you know ahead of time it's going to happen, it doesn't derail you. And here he tells them straight out, if for the sake of conscience, this finds favor with God, that you bear up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. You hold up under that kind of treatment. Many a person leaves the ministry too soon because of bitterness. Bitterness occurs when we have not expected unjust treatment, and it occurs and we respond to it incorrectly, which brings it to the fourth one. The fourth one is in the passage that follows, 20 through 24. Let me give you the point. Cultivate unusual patience. Number 4, cultivate unusual patience. Look at what Peter writes. What credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? That's no big thing. You got what you deserved. But if when you did what is right and suffer for it, there is your life right there. There you are. More often than you want to believe right now, you will do what is right, but you'll often suffer for it. It says you patiently endure it. Ah, this finds favor with God. God smiles on that. You say, "Bad. Good night. Chuck, that's asking a lot. Actually, it's asking more than you can pull off in the flesh. That's why you need to be trained at the seminary to learn about the Holy Spirit, the Spirit-filled life. If you don't understand the whole exchange of life and power in life, you'll operate in the flesh through the ministry, and you'll smile, but there's always that set of teeth behind the smile. Or as one of my little kids said when we were trying to get them to sit down before we had seat belts, they'd stand up in the car. We'd say, "Sit down. You can fall. Sit down." So finally you go, "Sit down." And they get the message and they sit down. And our youngest, who has my nature more than any of the other children, said to me one time, "Daddy, yes, son, I'm sitting down here, but I'm standing up on the inside." Like I say, endure patiently. You need unusual patience. You'll be sitting down on the outside, but folks will tell you standing up on the inside. They'll know that you're not really sincere when you talk about love and forgiveness and grace. So you need to cultivate, just a little sidebar here, you need to cultivate a good sense of humor, okay? Unfortunately, when you get to seminary, you learn to take yourself too seriously, but you don't take God very seriously. And that's a whole reversal of the way things ought to be. Don't take yourself all that seriously. When you don't, you won't expect, kid glove treatment, because you're not going to get it. But if you go into ministry thinking you're going to get it, you're going to be disillusioned. So you go to take God seriously. Don't take yourself all that seriously. Nobody else does. So there's no reason for you to take yourself all that seriously. So cultivate unusual patience. Now here's the good part. We come to the end. I should not have raced over this. Verse 21, "You have been called for this purpose since Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps." It gets even better. "Who committed no sin, neither was there deceit found in his mouth, who while being reviled did not revile again back, did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." I love this next verse. "And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, by whose stripe," it's singular, "by whose wound we are healed." I love that word picture. As Isaiah portrays him, he is one massive bruise. His face is smeared with blood and bruises. He didn't even bear the face of a human when they finished scourging him. Swollen, broken, bruised. "By whose wound you were healed." Wow. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for what you've gone through for us. "For you," he now comes back to the reader, "for you were continually straying like sheep, but now you've returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls." Number 5, count on his unfailing presence and protection. Count on his unfailing presence and protection. You're being watched by an unbelieving world. You're going to encounter unreasonable people. You got to be ready to endure some unjust treatment. Because of that, you'll need to cultivate unusual patience. But you can count on his unfailing presence and protection. "The Lord is my shepherd. I have no need of want. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd." That great aria in Handel's Messiah sung by the contralto in that marvelous piece. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. And he will take you in his arms, and he will carry you, and he will hold you. During your years in this seminary, you can be hindered in your progress toward becoming spiritually competent. God will patiently wait. He will cooperate with our desires and inclinations, and I might add our habits that we form, that make up our character as we gradually become the kind of people we will forever be, and that should send a chill down our spine. If you're not planning to have your life transformed, don't admit yourself into the school. Don't come. Just don't come. We're not here to fill heads with new and fresh ideas. We're not here to just pay the rent. We're here to help shape the lives and minds of young men and women and middle-aged men and women and older men and women so that your ministry will be meaningful. And it all starts here. This is the anvil on which God hammers out the beginning of your character. Lord God, like a shepherd, I pray that you will lead us. Much we need your tender care. In your pleasant pastures, feed us for our good. The folds prepare. Lead us, our Father, into the way that we should go. Given our own way, we'll go astray. And help us to think with discernment, serious attention to detail regarding our future before we commit ourselves to these years of ministry at this fine place. Because being transformed is a painful, arduous, lengthy process. All of us are somewhere along the way of becoming godly men and women. So our Father, as our shepherd, we place ourselves in your arms and under your care for your glory. In the blessed name of Jesus, we pray. Everybody said, amen.